Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Our text today is Acts chapter 1, the first 5 verses. Let us give our reverent attention to this God's infallible, inspired word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. There's a study in contrasts, because in our series in Ecclesiastes, the preacher, as he ruminated, seemed to be stuck in the sense of not making much progress in his own flesh and his own resources. But now, as we come to the book of Acts, the preachers, plural, see much growth and development and progress, not because of themselves, but because of the Holy Spirit who is working through his word. The dynamism, the power of God's word, that is what is fruitful and multiplies. And that is one of the main themes of the book of Acts. The gospel word, which from the beginning tears down the strongholds of Satan, that breaks down all the barriers in the way. And through this word, the kingdom of grace grows. As we begin this morning, I want you to imagine a locomotive carrying or pulling one train behind it, entering into a tunnel. And now take yourself over the mountain to the other side of the tunnel, and you see that locomotive coming out with even greater speed, and now it's pulling 100 cars behind it. Well, the natural question you would ask is, what happened in that tunnel? You see, that tunnel and what comes out of it would be like if we didn't have the book of Acts in the Bible. Because we would have the Gospels, which record the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the gathering of his 12 apostles, his death outside of Jerusalem, and his resurrection on the third day, his ascension into glory. But then we would have the epistles of some of the apostles of Jesus, like John and Peter and Paul, written to various churches throughout the world. And the question would be, how do we get from here to there? How was it that a small group of essentially peasants and fishermen from Nazareth and Galilee had such a transformative impact upon civilization and the world? Well, the book of Acts tells the story of how the gospel grew, how the church was established, how not just Jews, but Gentiles were added to the number of the worshiping community. In the first book, O Theophilus, the first being the Gospel of Luke, And you might remember that the purpose of the Gospel of Luke was, he says, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. You have been catechized, Theophilus, and because of the instruction that you have received, I want you to have confidence and assurance, not to doubt and not to waver. But now we have another book. Acts is the second volume of Jesus' deeds and words. I had dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. If Jesus had begun to do and teach, what is the implication? What is something that follows? Well, according to this passage, it's that Jesus continues to act. Jesus continues to work and teach his followers. What Luke wants the church to know is that the Lord Jesus is at work here and now. Just as the Apostle John on the island of Patmos saw the Lord Jesus walking amid the candlesticks, he was the one supplying the oil for the lampstands, which is the church, to keep our light burning. And so Luke is telling us that Jesus is Lord, not in the past tense, but in the present tense. And isn't this something we as believers need to know for ourselves as well? That Jesus is active, not just then, but now. That our Savior continues to build his church. Well, in this passage, we see the Lord Jesus preparing his apostles for kingdom ministry. And how will he prepare them? Well, firstly, by proving himself to them. Secondly, by expounding the word to them. And finally, promising the Spirit to them. Well, firstly, he prepares his apostles for kingdom ministry by proving himself to them. This 40 days that Jesus spends with his followers, with his chosen ones, between his resurrection and ascension, it is a critical time, and it deserves our attention. Jesus did not appear to his disciples in order for them subsequently to leave themselves to their own reflections and reasoning. But in those 40 days, what is he doing? He's impressing upon them the true meaning of who he is and the meaning of the great events of his death and his resurrection. These things need to be interpreted to them by the Lord himself. For the gospel is not only the fact of Jesus' death, but it is the fact combined with the meaning according to the scriptures. For Jesus was died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried, and on the third day rose according to the scriptures. Now you remember, before his resurrection, the disciples are over and over misinterpreting and misconstruing the teaching of Jesus. Do you know what the disciples, the apostles, were like during the earthly ministry of Christ? They were like that blind man whom Jesus had healed partially, where the man, as he looked around, said, "I see men like trees walking." His vision was not very clear, and the vision of the disciples, likewise, was far from 20/20, keen and sharp. Instead, they were hazy in their own understanding, confused exactly about how the kingdom would come. This is perhaps nowhere more clear than when Peter, who had just said that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, then stands in front of Jesus seeking to prevent him from going to Jerusalem to be crucified. In one of the many times, Peter says, "No, Lord, you are not going that way." And so, in a sense, the followers, the apostles whom he had chosen, verse 2, need to be taught afresh so that the full healing would come to their eyes, so that they might see him, the king, and the kingdom of God with full clarity. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Now, today, one of the primary means of proof that we seek is if something is caught on video. If a crime is perpetrated and the prosecution wants to find compelling evidence, the first thing they might look for is footage on a security camera. "Unless you show me the television footage, I will not believe." But guess what? Even video evidence can be manipulated. Has anyone heard of deep faking? Even if there was recorded footage of the resurrection, which feasibly there could have been in the sense that it was a concrete and visible event, but nonetheless, that footage would not tell you the truth of who Jesus is, the Son of God, and the anointed of the Lord. You need someone not only to have witnessed it with their eyes, but also to proclaim what it means that he is Lord. And so the resurrection is seen and is verified by chosen eyewitnesses. The law says that by the evidence of two or three witnesses, a testimony shall be established. And what kind of witnesses are the apostles? Well, they are those who have been with Jesus from the time around his baptism by John in the Jordan, all the way through those 3 years of his earthly ministry and life. Eyewitness testimony. The fact that the names of the 12 are set down, that's important. Because what does that mean? It means you could go ask them about what they had seen and heard and borne witness to. They could, in other words, be cross-examined. Look over at Acts chapter 10, verse 39 through 41. Acts chapter 10, verse 39 through 41. And this is where Peter first preaches to the Gentiles the good news in the house of Cornelius. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear," notice verse 41, "not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Jesus does not have to appear to everyone in the same way. In fact, he did not. He appeared specifically to those whom he had chosen in order that when you receive their word, you receive the word of him who sent them. To accept their word is nothing less than to accept the truth and the authority of the risen King himself. Well, back to chapter 1, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. This word proof here is used only here in the New Testament. Some translations have infallible proof. I think that's helpful because it conveys not simply evidence in general, but the kind of evidence that is incontrovertible. One early Greek-speaking commentator remarked, "It points to indications from which there is no getting away." The grand fact of the gospel. One of our fathers in the faith says that Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. What happened? What occurred? It's objective, it's certain. To riff a bit from a book title, this is evidence that delivers a verdict. This evidence does not wait on us to pass judgment, but it announces a judgment already made. And what is that? Very simply, it is that he is risen. He is risen indeed. All we can add to this is our yes and amen. Now, before the resurrection, what was the outlook of the disciples? Were they inclined to believe and embrace the reality of one who was raised from the dead? Not at all. The disciples were not prepared for this, either psychologically or otherwise. What is their frame of mind? If you look back at Luke chapter 24, we can see this when the first report comes back to them from Mary Magdalene concerning the empty tomb. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 8, "And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." And is the response, "Wonderful, great, we believe it"? No, verse 11, "But these words," namely the words of the empty tomb and of Jesus being raised, "but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." You see, the disciples were so despondent and so dejected following the death of their rabbi, of Jesus, that initially they totally were unwilling to accept this news. It just can't be true. And so we find them incredulous and skeptical. The gospel writers give no kudos to the 12 for their willingness and openness to receive this word. To prove that he had risen, what does Jesus do? He comes to them not just once, but many, many times over the course of these 40 days to tell them, "It is I. Do not be afraid. My peace I give to you." Paul lists 6 resurrection appearances in 1 Corinthians 15. He mentions several individuals to whom Jesus appeared, but also even to 500 of his followers at one time. Verse 4 uses the term "staying with them" back in Acts 1, which is more precisely eating with them and sharing salt with them. Jesus cooks breakfast on the shore for his weary friends. Think of him stirring the hot coals in the fire pit and smoking some fish as he prepares this meal for them. Why would this be part of the proof of the resurrection? Because during his life, his followers and he spent so much time eating together, dining, and at table with one another. So often, Jesus was the guest at the homes of those who hosted him. But now, following the resurrection, we can say that, in a sense, he is now the host. And as the host, he is proving that he is not dead, but he is alive forevermore. Luke 24 tells us he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. As he broke the bread, their eyes were opened. So much proof, so much evidence that Jesus gives. If those who come to him at first don't believe, like Thomas, he invites him, put your finger right here in my hand, right here in my side. And what is the command he gives? Do not be disbelieving, but believe. What is your response to not only the word of the resurrection, but the proof of the resurrection? Let us heartily embrace it, welcome it, and build our house upon this rock. But secondly, Jesus expounds the word to his followers. Notice in verse 3, he appears to them during 40 days and speaks about the kingdom of God. This is going to frame the book of Acts, because all the way at the end in Acts chapter 28, what do we find the Apostle Paul doing in the very last verse of the book? It says that while he's under house arrest, he is proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Are those two different things? No, they are the same thing. To speak about the kingdom is to speak about the king. And to understand the king is to know the nature of the kingdom. What were the very first words of Jesus following his baptism? He comes out, and the text of the Gospels tell us that he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand." In Galilee, he speaks to the crowds and to the circle of followers that are sitting at his feet. And what is his teaching centered on? The kingdom of God. How does Jesus do this in his earthly ministry? Most often through parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. But from what we can tell here, in this time of the 40 days following the resurrection, there is no more parables. There is no more hiddenness. Everything is now made plain and clear and explicit. Jesus, likewise, does not need to perform any more signs and wonders in their presence. Why? Because as he stands before them, as the Spirit-conceived, risen, glorified Son of God, he himself is the miracle that they are to know and understand. John chapter 16, 25, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." These 40 days are the beginning then of the veil being lifted, the time of concealing, the time of hiddenness and mystery is over. And now we have an open declaration of the kingdom of God. Here there's overlap between Acts 1 and Luke 24. Do you remember those two who were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus? And they walk in a spirit of great deflation and disappointment. A stranger comes up to them. "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" "What? Are you new to town? Have you not heard what's taken place? Jesus of Nazareth had been delivered up by our chief priests and condemned to death and crucified him." And then they say, "We had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel." And from their standpoint, their perspective, those hopes are dashed. But then this stranger, who is really Jesus, says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe." Believe what? All the prophets had spoken. Slow of heart, in other words, to believe the word of God. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And then what does Jesus do? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we can imagine that's basically what he does here in the 40 days as well with his apostles. I've heard this called a 40-day crash course in Old Testament interpretation. Remember how those two disciples on the road to Emmaus had a good kind of heartburn. Their hearts burned within them as they heard the word and as they understood that all these things are pieces of a puzzle put together to give the picture of the Messiah in his suffering and in his glory. O kindle, Lord most holy, your lamp within my breast, to do in spirit lowly all that may please you best. His word, as he teaches it here to his followers in verse 3, is like a stamp and a seal upon all the scriptures, the law and the prophets. This is about me, Jesus is saying. He opens the scroll, he unrolls the scroll, pressing them to see, to recognize. He is the Messiah that holds everything together. John chapter 5, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." 40 days. 40 days. Moses went up to the top of Mount Sinai, to the summit, to behold the glory of the Lord and to hear his word for 40 days. Exodus tells us that Moses and the 70 elders of Israel were also on the mountain and they ate and drank with God. They had communion with the Lord. Well, here are the disciples, in a sense, brought up into the counsel of God, brought up to the mountaintop of Christ's teaching and revelation, and are sent from this place with a burden to make the word of God known. A few chapters later, Peter and James and John are found proclaiming Christ, Peter and John particularly, and remember the Sanhedrin who heard them speak. What was their response? They said, "These are common, uneducated men. What is the source of their authority and their boldness?" The text tells us they recognized they had been with Jesus. That was the open secret of their courage. Just as Moses came down with a shining face when he beheld the majesty of God, so the apostles give proof of their having been with the Lord as they with clarity and boldness proclaim Christ. Unabashedly, unashamedly, he is risen. He is Lord. Now, you might want to have been a fly on the wall or in the field where the risen Lord Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God here in verse 3. But guess what? If we read the rest of the book of Acts, we can gather from the apostles and from the ambassadors of the Lord just what it was, the kinds of things they learned during this time. Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up and tells the people in Jerusalem the words of David from Psalm 16, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption." What is Peter's reasoning at that point? He says, well, David did see corruption. In fact, we know his grave is with us to this day. And therefore, ergo, Psalm 16 is not about David himself, but it's about Jesus, the son of David. He was the one that the Lord did not allow to see decay and corruption. Acts chapter 3, Peter once again says about Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers." There is a prophet greater than Moses. And Peter zeroes in, doesn't he, on that phrase, raises up. Raises up, not simply brought to, but raised up in your midst. And that raising up is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. He becomes the prophet raised up like Moses and greater than Moses. God, having raised up his servant and sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Acts chapter 4, the believers are in a prayer meeting together. And how do they pray? They take the words of Psalm 2, which speak of the nations conspiring against the Lord and his anointed. And in praying that psalm, what do they recognize? That truly in this city there are gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Pilate and Herod, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. You see, the brothers and sisters gathered there in that prayer meeting learn from the apostles about what the psalms are about. Whenever you see the anointed one, you know that it's speaking ultimately of Jesus. This is he of whom it is written, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so if this is what Jesus does for his followers, to speak about the kingdom of God, to open his word to them, how much should we seek to be people of the book? Because we serve a Messiah of the book. The Apostle Paul requested of Timothy in his second and final letter to bring the scrolls and the parchments so the apostle could continue to feast upon God's word. Our Lord Jesus proves himself. He expounds the word to his followers. And finally, he prepares them by promising the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 and 5. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." When soldiers are going into the battlefield, no one thinks of sending them out without weapons and armor. Christ, as he prepares his followers to enter a hostile world, a world that is against their message, a world that by and large will hate them because they hated him. He first will equip them with the Holy Spirit so they will not go into this battle unarmed. To confirm that it is his gospel and his word, he commands them to wait for his equipping and for his armament. The same Spirit that rested upon him that he might preach the good news will come to them and anoint them as well. John 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." John had a sign in the wilderness, a sign of repentance and of cleansing. It was baptism. But John belonged to an old age, and he would give way to one who would inaugurate and introduce a new age and a new power. Not a baptism of water, but, verse 5, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We read from Isaiah 32, "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest." That's why, in the power of the Spirit, the apostles will be able not only to declare the word, but also to confirm the veracity and the truthfulness of this word through signs and wonders, gifts of the Holy Spirit. For it is by the Spirit alone that the gospel word will be fruitful and multiply. You see, there is nothing natural or of the flesh about the ministry of the apostles and the ministry of the church. You have received the Spirit that is of Christ. John writes in his first epistle, "The anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." We walk on the trail blazed in the book of Acts. It might be helpful to appreciate this story, this history of Acts, by comparing it to the Oregon Trail. Remember this famous trail in America before the days of automobiles and planes? People walked, rode horseback, or on wagons. You have a handful of families, let's say, in Missouri in 1840. And then you have a picture of the same families together with many, many more in Oregon in 1850. And you put them side by side and ask, how did they get from there to here? The answer is the Oregon Trail. Now let's take ourselves back to the scene of the 120 people gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem around 33 AD. And you have a portrait of that. And many decades later, you have a picture of several tens of thousands more people in places residing in locations like Philippi, Thessalonica, Ephesus, and Rome. And you put them side by side and say, these are members of the same household and family. How did they get from there to here? Well, it is the kingdom road. It is the trailhead that starts with the empty tomb of the Savior. The trailblazer is none other than Jesus himself, who works through his word and through his servants. Because the kingdom of God comes only by the power of the Son of God, who does reign on high. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that you continue to lead us in triumphal procession according to your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us followers of Christ who follow him in meekness and humility. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.